chapter 12, verses 20 to 25. We've been away from Acts for several Sunday mornings now, and we return to it at a paragraph that relates an incident that has, at first glance, little obvious connection with the main drift of the narrative to this point. It's not about what the Christians were doing to spread the gospel or how they were enduring persecution, the subjects of the previous paragraphs. But as will become clear, the account of Herod's death in a very important and illuminating way completes the narrative begun at chapter 12, verse 1. Herod had arrested and then executed James. He had also arrested Peter. Now we find out what happened to Herod as a result. Indeed, the previous sentence in verse 19 connects what follows with what had gone before. It tells us what Herod did when he was unable to locate Peter and re-arrest him. The scene has now changed from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now, Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Zidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. For some reason unknown to us, Herod had fallen out with the citizens of the two coastal cities north of Caesarea, Tyre and Sidon. But those cities depended on Galilean corn for their food supply. So they realized that they needed to patch things up with the king. So no doubt with a bribe, they secured the help of Blastus, one of Herod's advisors, to represent them as they sought to regain the favor of the king and so shipments of grain. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. On a formal occasion, when their case was to be heard and Blastus was to speak on their behalf, Herod, not a man to take the high ground, harangued them with a speech. He may have been ready to meet their demands, but he wasn't going to give them what they wanted until he had got his own back. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Dr. A. Rendell Short, both a professor of surgery in an English university and a biblical scholar, some years ago observed that many people in Asia harbor intestinal worms, which can form a tight ball and cause acute intestinal obstruction. Perhaps that was the cause of Herod's death. Other medical people have suggested that he died of a ruptured cyst and that the phrase "died of worms" was for ancient writers simply a characteristic way of describing the death of someone who particularly deserved to die. Evidence exists for the use of that phrase in that way. In any case, the fact that the angel of the Lord struck Herod down doesn't mean that he was killed by a bolt of lightning or that it was obvious to any observer at the time that he had been executed by the hand of God. Luke, a doctor himself, takes note of the fact that he died, not that he was killed. What he wants us to know is that God did it. But the word of the Lord increased and multiplied. This is the third such statement in Acts, a subscription that divides the book into its chapters. By subscription, I mean that it stands at the end of each chapter, not at the beginning. So verse 24 ends the third chapter of Acts, at least the book as Luke himself divided it. The previous subscriptions are found at chapter 6, verse 7, and chapter 9, verse 31. In this case, however, the point is particularly important. The gospel continued to expand in spite in spite of the opposition, sometimes very severe, sometimes even lethal, the opposition of unbelieving forces. To say that the word of God increased highlights Luke's confidence in the victory of the gospel. Kings and others may be able to contain or even to kill individual Christians, but they have no power over the word of God. That simple understatement, the word of God continued to grow, underscores how completely the situation had been reversed. As chapter 12 began, Herod was on the rampage. He had arrested a number of Christians. He executed James. He arrested Peter. At the end of the chapter, Peter is free again. The gospel is flourishing, and Herod is dead. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Luke segues to the next major section of his narrative by recording that both Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem to Antioch, from which they, with John Mark, would embark on what has come to be known as Paul's first missionary journey. Father in heaven, a short piece of history here, but one fraught with implications, serious and important implications that we must take to heart, that we must accept if we are to find our rightful place in this world, and as Christians, if we are to have the right outlook and attitude toward the world and toward our lives in the world. Teach us, O God, from your holy word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As is always the case, invariably the case, when Luke's narrative can be checked against other sources, it is shown to be reliable history. He may include different details, usually a sign of independent eyewitness sources, but he reported the same event that historians of the time likewise reported. In this case, we have a description of Herod's death from Josephus, the Jewish historian, Luke's younger contemporary. Josephus reports that the particular assembly Luke describes in verse 21 was part of a festival that Herod had put on in honor of the Roman emperor. Matters like the concern of Tyre and Zidon would regularly be addressed at festivals of that sort. Caesar wouldn't have been there, but such festivals were a way of displaying the loyalty of his client kings. To the festival came various provincial officials and other distinguished citizens. The point was to make a great display of imperial glory and, of course, reflect glory on Herod himself. On the second day of the festival, according to Josephus' account, Herod wore a robe of silver and entered the theater just before dawn. And as the sun's rays fell on his robe, it shone in a dazzling way, as no doubt Herod intended that it would. The king's resplendence inspired a sort of fear and trembling in the audience, whether real or feigned. You be the judge. The dignitaries certainly understood what effect Herod was intending to produce. And from all sides, they began to hail him as a god. Now, don't take that sort of language too seriously. For example, the Caesars were supposed to become gods upon their death, but it's highly doubtful that anybody took that prospect seriously. Indeed, Vespasian, the Roman emperor in the 70s of the first century, is said to have quipped on his deathbed, "How depressing, I think I'm turning into a god." Josephus, a less sober historian than Luke, then reports that as the people heaped their praise on Herod, The king looked up and saw an owl sitting on a rope above his head and immediately reckoned that it was an omen of evil tidings, and a pang of grief pierced his heart. At the same time, he was seized by a severe pain in his belly. He was carried from the theater to the palace, and after 5 days of intense suffering, he died in the 54th year of his life and the 7th of his reign. So, historians of the biblical account conclude that the appointed day, of which we read in verse 21, was a festival that Herod himself had sponsored, perhaps on the emperor's birthday, the 1st of August. The royal robes of which Luke speaks would be the glittering silver number that Josephus has described. Both writers agree that Herod was hailed as a god. Both of them actually condemn him for being willing to receive that praise instead of refusing it. Now, what are we to do with an account like this? What are we being taught? Are we being taught here how to see the hand of God in the circumstances of life? After 9/11, if you remember, there was something like a cottage industry of evangelical writers and preachers who told us that God had judged America for this sin or for that, for approving of homosexuality, for the legalization of abortion, or for its materialism, the terrorists having struck at the heart of the American financial community. There is a long tradition of Christians reading the signs in this way and supposing that they could detect the divine purpose in historical events. The English Puritans, for example, all believed that the destruction of the Spanish Armada by storms off the coast of England was God judging Catholic Spain and saving Protestant England. The brilliant Jonathan Edwards frequently practiced what has come to be called in our day newspaper exegesis. He was not only sure that this development or that was the fulfillment of some biblical prophecy, but that he could tell precisely what God was intending by this material defeat or this financial setback at the Vatican and so on. General Braddock's defeat in the French and Indian War of the mid-18th century, Jonathan Edwards, for example, thought quite clearly was a divine judgment on British pride and self-confidence. Several years ago, a book of popular American history by two Christians purported to look at American history from what they called God's point of view. Through the book, we're told precisely what God was doing, step by step, in order to build America into a force for the extension of the gospel throughout the world. From Christopher Columbus, through the Massachusetts Pilgrims, and on to the Revolutionary War, we learn that God was fighting for the Americans in this way, in that particular battle, in that way, in that particular battle, saving George Washington from defeat in this one instance, granting him victory in another, and all to further his purpose of making America a great force for the kingdom of God. Does Acts 12, 20 to 23, teach us that we can read the purposes of God in history in that sort of definite and detailed way? Certainly not. The Bible is emphatic in teaching us that we do not and cannot understand the ways of God. They are far above us. There were Christians on both sides of the American Revolution, perhaps as many on the one side as the other. And for a century or more after the American Revolution, Great Britain would be a greater force for the worldwide extension of the gospel than the United States would be. We're told here that Herod was judged, condemned, and executed by God, and we are told why. But we are not told that we can discern the specific purposes of the Almighty absent his disclosing such facts to us, as he did here. In this short account, we learn other things. but things fabulously important for us to know. The first is that God does, in fact, execute his judgment in the world. He does punish wrongdoers. Herod was a wicked man. We already knew that. God struck him down for his wickedness. That's the explicit teaching of this passage. God did it, and he did it for that reason. It was not simply the outworking of some soulless principle that consequences follow inevitably from one's mistakes, as if it is axiomatic that pride goes before the fall. Herod's death, by all accounts, had nothing to do with the efforts of other human beings to dethrone him. It was not part of a coup d'etat. God did it. And we are told he did it in judgment of Herod's sins, pride and vanity in particular. Nothing surprising in that. We see God's hand of judgment everywhere we look in Holy Scripture. No one can read the Bible and believe that God does not punish evil and that he does not bring down the proud. From the very beginning, he is revealed to us as a God who avenges evil. He did so in Cain's case. He did so at the flood. He did so in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah. And on it goes throughout the history reported in the Word of God. The biblical world, of course, defines the horizons of that judgment in the Bible itself. We hear nothing, for example, of what judgments God might have been executing in the distant regions of Asia or North and South America during the history of Israel. But the entire horizon of Israel's world, the kings and the nations that filled that horizon, were emphatically subject to God's judgment. And the Bible leaves us in no doubt that he is always and everywhere the God who raises up and casts down, who rewards and who punishes. What is more, he executes his judgment upon those who rebel against him, even when there is no obvious benefit to be gained by the kingdom of God. It's not the case that God judges only those nations who are in some way or another interfering with the progress of the gospel, or has to be removed so that the gospel can advance through their territory. Herod was no worse than the kings and the governors who came before him or who would come after him. Whether he lived or died had no bearing at all on the spread of the gospel or the growth of the kingdom of God. Herod was far too little a man to prevent either of those things. Mao Zedong wielded far greater power over his dominions than did Herod Agrippa, but he couldn't prevent the spread of the word of God in his own country either. Herod wasn't executed because the salvation of the world depended upon his death. We're told why he was punished. He was a pompous, vainglorious man who accepted blasphemous praise. You remember, of course, all those oracles of coming judgment upon the nations that fill the chapters of the Old Testament prophets. Whether Ammon or Moab, Assyria or Babylon, God promised in great detail to bring them down for their sins. Not only their sins against Israel, their sins against God, against their own citizens. And he did bring them down. None of those nations exist today or has existed for well over 2,000 years. This world rings with divine judgment. Kings and nations rise and fall, and their falls are often catastrophic. What those oracles teach us is that God is at work in every nation of the world, if not in salvation, in judgment, and that he takes note of their sins and he punishes them accordingly. Some of you remember John Gerstner, the professor of church history and the teacher and mentor of R.C. Sproul. I remember Professor Gerstner saying in a sermon that a friend of his had done a master's thesis, he described it as more statistical than theological, which reported that for every reference to God's mercy and grace in the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament alike, there are three references to his judgment, his wrath, or his anger at sin. The point is certainly not that God is more vengeful than he is merciful. That ratio is probably due simply to the fact that we find it easy to believe in God's mercy, much harder to believe in his wrath or his judgment. But the point most certainly is that the active execution of divine judgment in the world is a fact of biblical revelation and so a fact of human history, a reality we see everywhere we look and one with which we must reckon if we are to understand the world in which we live. For example, the most certain thing about the future of the United States of America amidst all our present uncertainty is that if our nation continues on its present course, indulging itself in an orgy of sins God explicitly condemns in his word, it will suffer the judgment of God for those sins of pride and blasphemy and violence and indifference to the poor and the needy and libertinism and all the rest. Every other nation in history has suffered such judgment. Why in the world would we suppose that we should be spared? All the more when God's judgment is according to the principle that to whom much is given, much is required. We live in a world in which God is always at work judging sin. Most Americans don't think that. Many American Christians don't think that. What we're given here at the end of Acts 12 is simply a peek behind the curtain, a chance to see what happened and why in one particular instance. Surely God often does what he did here. The whole Bible teaches us that. Second, we also learn here the mystery of God's ways and of his way of judgment. One thing that must strike the careful reader of Acts 12 is that Herod was executed for the wrong sin, or at least so it must seem to us. He had arrested a number of Christians. He had then executed James, one of the Lord's inner circle of disciples, one of the Lord Jesus' closest friends. One of the trio of the Lord's special friends of whom we read so often in the Gospels, Peter, James, and John. It was those three, you remember, who had alone witnessed the Lord's transfiguration. It was those three whom the Lord had invited to accompany him deeper into the Garden of Gethsemane the night of his arrest. Herod had arrested two of them and killed one of them, and for no other reason but his wanting to impress the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. He wanted them on his side in preserving peace and harmony in Judea, for which, no doubt, he expected to be praised and in other ways rewarded by the Roman state. He was a petty tyrant, used to getting his way, and he cared not a fig for the life of someone like James. So we expect that verse 23 would read that Herod was struck down because he had murdered the Lord's close friend. But no, he wasn't executed for making James a martyr. He wasn't executed for arresting Peter. He was executed for his pride, for his ridiculous vanity, accepting the praises of all of these sycophants, all who were buttering up a man they knew very well was easily buttered up, for his accepting their absurd worship as if he actually deserved it. This poppycock was so clueless, he actually thought that they thought that he was a god. Think about this. Herod was a vain man, but he was hardly unique in that. The world is chock full of vanity. And it is a particular vice of the rich and the powerful. The Roman Caesars were impossibly vain men, but many of them died in their beds. They ruled over far more than Herod ever did. They bestrode the earth in a way Herod could only dream of doing, but they were not summarily judged as Herod was. Plenty of kings refused to give glory to God as Herod had refused to give it. Indeed, most kings and political leaders refuse to recognize that God is their master, to whom they will one day have to give an account of their stewardship, but very few of them die in a sudden and ignominious way the way Herod did, dragged out of that assembly which was to be a high point of his glory. Herod's brother-in-law and uncle, Herod Antipas, a man much like himself who beheaded John the Baptist, who could have spared the Lord his crucifixion but couldn't be bothered, was not executed the way Herod Agrippa was. Why did God make such a distinction? Why did this judgment fall suddenly on the one man and not on the other? Or consider Herod's family. His daughter Drusilla, whom we will meet in Acts 24 as the wife of Felix, the Roman governor, was a Jewish girl who made and broke marriages with a view to accumulating greater power and status. She had a child, Herod Agrippa's grandson, who was killed in the eruption at Pompeii in AD 79. Herod's oldest daughter, Bernice, must have been an attractive woman. She had a number of relationships, including an incestuous relationship with her brother, Herod's son and heir. Herod Agrippa II. She was later become the mistress of both Titus and Vespasian, Roman emperors. It was not a holy family. But why was Herod executed by the Lord and the other members of the family, equally dissolute, proud, vain, immoral, spared to live long lives? Why was his grandson struck down by a volcanic eruption, but the grandson's mother, aunts, and uncle all spared? And why was Herod killed when he was 54 years of age, on this occasion, and not on many others, when he would have manifested his vanity and spurned the right worship of God? There must have been many such occasions. History poses innumerable questions like these, which we simply cannot answer. And what is more perplexing and more striking still is our inability to explain why Herod was executed, but James was too. Or why James was executed, but Peter was delivered from prison by an angel. If Peter was so delivered, certainly James could have been. Why does God require death in one case and not in the other? Who can possibly say? The longer I live, the more of life that I observe, both the life of the world and the life of the church, the more skeptical I become that anyone, even the wisest of Christians, can explain the ways of God or account for what he brings to pass. And remember, he brings everything to pass, as the Bible is careful to remind us, times without number. So we know from our text this morning that God executes his judgment in the world. We know that the execution of that judgment is deeply mysterious, and in many, if not most respects, is hidden from us. I don't mean to say that we cannot say that a once proud nation that lies prostrate before its enemies, think of the American South at the end of the Civil War or Germany at the end of the Second World War, has not been condemned and judged by the Almighty. Surely it has. It's one thing to say that Job never knew or learned why his life took the terrible turn that it did. But surely we learn from the Word of God to see God's hand of judgment in such public and general catastrophes. But beyond that, what can we say? The North in the American Civil War was a deeply guilty society, but it was largely spared the horrors of war, though to be sure it lost hundreds of thousands of its men. The Chinese communists murdered as many as the German Nazis did, and they have so far paid no obvious price for their crimes. The United States may live on for some time yet and never be made, at least in our lifetime, to pay, to suffer for her crimes in that public and objective way in which Herod paid for his. There is so much mystery here. But God did execute Herod for his pride. That tells us something about the future of sinners. It tells us something about God. And it tells us something about what is happening in the world. But more to the point, in the midst of that human pride and suffering, and the trouble that it caused for Christians, the Word of God increased and multiplied. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. We may not be able to tell how the execution of Herod affected the progress of the kingdom of God, or whether it had any effect whatsoever on that progress. But what we are told is certainly striking, and that is that the sins of men cannot impede the work of God. In a very real way, the execution of King Herod was actually a sideshow, an event on the periphery of the real story of the world. Herod was slapped aside for sins that he had committed. A bug stepped on for his vanity and his pride. But the gospel was taking root at the very same time in a great many hearts. Churches were being established and built up, and a great missionary enterprise was poised to begin under the leadership of the man who would ever thereafter be known as the apostle to the Gentiles. What this bit of history is designed to teach us, brothers and sisters, is to be serious about our lives. We live among people who every day are being put to death for their sins. We see around us, everywhere we look, the hand of God's judgment. In that hand is the rod of His holy wrath. Do you think about the fact that you live in the midst of a giant death row? Every day, you're walking up and down those hallways, past those cells of people utterly unknowing of their circumstances and their situations. Countless multitudes of people, proud, vainglorious, utterly indifferent to God and His glory, shuffling off to their dismal end. That's the world in which you and I live. We cannot be frivolous when God is putting men and women to death for their sins every day that we live in the world. What this bit of history also teaches us is to be full of hope and expectation. Herod couldn't prevent the gospel's advance, and the powerful among us can't prevent it today. The progress of the gospel is utterly unimpaired by the opposition of men. God may use that opposition to purify and to sanctify His church, but only for the sake of the church's eventually still greater influence and growth. The futility of the world's opposition to the gospel of God is the great theme of Acts chapter 12. Herod executed James, but God executed Herod. Herod arrested Peter. God sent an angel to let him out of jail. Herod, in his ignorance, missed the one man who was going to make the greatest difference, the Apostle Paul, even though he had been right there in Jerusalem under Herod's very nose. Herod was clueless. God knew precisely what he was doing. If the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church of Jesus Christ, some poppycock like Herod Agrippa, or some modern American politician, certainly poses no threat. We are, we will be, more than conquerors through Him who loved us. We may not be able to tell in any particular set of circumstances how we are going to conquer, but that we shall is a certainty. Amen.